Leviticus chapter 26 and let us read a few verses. I don't know exactly how many, but a few anyway. And then I would like us to go through this chapter, hopefully manage to get through the chapter at least briefly during this time of our meeting this morning. Leviticus 26. You shall make you no idols nor graven image, neither rear you up a standing image. Neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my Sabbath and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. If ye walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and do them, then I will give you rain in due season, and the land shall yield her increase, and the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and your threshing shall reach unto the vintage, and the vintage shall reach unto the sowing time. And ye shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. And I will give peace in the land, and ye shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. And I will rid evil beasts out of the land, neither shall the sword go through your land. And ye shall chase your enemies, and they shall fall before you by the sword. And five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. And your enemies shall fall before you by the sword. For I will have respect unto you, and make you fruitful, and multiply you, and establish my covenant with you. And ye shall eat old store, and bring forth the old because of the new. And I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you, and will be your God, and ye shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, which brought you forth out of the land of Egypt, that ye should not be their bondmen. And I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you to go upright. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning egg, that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I think we can stop at this place. And let us stand up and unite our hearts in prayer and thanksgiving to our Lord. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy goodness and Thy mercy. That goodness and mercy of Thine, O Lord, that is so abundant and so constant, following us in all the days of our pilgrimage, O God. We thank Thee for Thy abiding grace that Thou hast given us in Thy Beloved One, in whom Thou art well pleased. That we may come before Thee, O Heavenly Father, acknowledging our wrong, our weaknesses, shortcomings, mistakes, and disobediences. Everything that we are aware of as not pleasing Thee, not being in harmony with Thy holy word, and that O Heavenly Father, after bringing to Thee sincere and hearty confession, that we may again, O Lord, experience Thy goodness and Thy grace. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for that measureless love of Thine that has opened the heavenly kingdom to us. That glorious and wonderful love of Thine so clearly and so gloriously manifested in the sacrifice on the cross, O God. We thank Thee, O Heavenly Father, and we desire to praise Thee and to worship Thy holy name with praise and adoration from the depth of our weak hearts. For Thou hast taken upon Thyself the judgment that we have deserved, that Thou wouldst share with us Thine own glory, Thine own joy, and the abundance of Thy peace. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray that Thou make us a channel of Thy goodness and mercy. That Thou, O Heavenly Father, make us living vessels, purified, sanctified, and filled with Thy gifts and blessings to honor Thy holy name, O Lord. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, in Thy great goodness and mercy, O Lord, make us merciful. And give us an open heart and mind, always desiring more of Thy goodness, not for any selfish, carnal reason, but in order, O Heavenly Father, to pass it on to the others, that all the hearts called by Thee may share with us Thy loving kindnesses. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, we pray today, O Heavenly Father, that Thy loving care be manifested as it always is upon all Thy people, all Thy children. Gracious Lord, we know that we know only a few, but Thou, O Heavenly Father, knowest each one. None of Thy children are forgotten nor forsaken by Thee. Thou art God of loving fatherly care. We thank Thee, O Heavenly Father, and we praise Thee, and we desire, O Lord, that our hearts be filled with love and gratitude, that our souls may overflow with praise and adoration of Thy holy name. For great is Thy faithfulness, great is Thy love and loving kindness, Lord. And this holy word of Thine is the pillar of light in the midst of the darkness of this generation. Gracious Lord, Almighty God, grant us the privilege, the power, and the blessing to walk in the light of Thy holy word. And Thou continually, O Heavenly Father, feed us with this bread of heaven. And Thou, O Heavenly Father, daily renew Thy fellowship with us and unite our hearts and our minds in the heart and mind of the Savior, that we may walk in Christ, that the Spirit of Christ may dwell in our hearts and rule our lives. O gracious and loving Heavenly Father, that Thy name be honored, even glorified. Lord God Almighty, as Thou hast revealed to us the horrors of the burning hell, and how awful was that eternity to be spent in everlasting doom and condemnation. to make us willing, O Heavenly Father, to forsake the world and its vain show, and to start that difficult battle against our own old man, man of sin. Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we pray today for Thy name's sake, and to exalt and to honor Thy beloved Son, O Lord. Thou reveal to us the beauty of Thy glory, the abundance of Thy grace and mercy, the glory and majesty of Thy power and Thy kingdom, that our souls be refreshed and renewed in Thy zeal, that we might, O Lord, our Heavenly Father, follow the Savior as He is pruning, as He is disciplining, as He is correcting and instructing us, as He is offering again the blessings of growing in faith and maturing in the gospel teaching. Gracious Lord, even today Thou heal, Thou restore, Thou strengthen, and Thou, Heavenly Father, give us that power and that delight to be the children of the Most High, those that have forsaken the world and have cleaved to Thy beloved Son, the Bridegroom of our souls. In His name we pray. Amen. The Lord is commanding to His people, "Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven image, nor rear you up a standing image, or an image of stone in your land, to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God." But what if they make an image and say, "This image represents our God"? Not Dagon, not Moloch, or any other of those abominations that were among the Amorites, among the Philistines, or any other people, Moabites, Edomites, and what were the third one? What if they would make an image that would present only a flash of light, nothing else? No human face or no image of an animal, just a flash of light. Why not? Well, God says here, no idols, no images. I am the Lord your God. Or if we would try to read it as close to the original text as we possibly could, I, the Lord your God, is the signature, is the seal upon this commandment, never to be changed. Nothing that a human hand can make in all human skill and art and so on can resemble the Lord our God. Not even a dollar. Not even that triangle with an eye on the tip and that kind of things. Nothing. Everything is an idol. If anything other than the Son of God represents God to us is an idol. Well, did not God command Moses to make a brazen serpent and to put it on a pole and raise it up high so that everyone in among the people can see it? And if any one of the people be bitten by a poisonous snake, by a serpent, let him look up to that brazen serpent with the faith in God, and he will be healed. And when that historical parable and story and teaching example was finished, the children of Israel preserved that brazen serpent and offered later on to the serpent an offering, incense. And then finally, after many years, there was a faithful king in the kingdom of Judah, and he took that brazen serpent and called it vanity. Nehushtan means, apparently, means nothingness, and destroyed it. Why? Why is the Lord our God so serious in this commandment of His? You see, whenever humans make an image, they try to find the satisfaction of the longing of their soul in that image. And that is not what God wants us to do. The Lord has no substitute. And when He was looking all over, throughout this universe, there was no one that could come and represent God, but only His Son. Well, should we go around that now and make an image of His Son? Let us ask ourselves a question. Is the Son of God, God? Well, then let's read this again. Ye shall make you no idols, nor graven images, neither rear you up a standing image, neither shall ye set up any image of stone in your land to bow down unto it, for I am the Lord your God. Well, we are not going to bow down. We just make a picture and hang it on the wall. We just like to have a nice picture. Now let's ask ourselves, is that a nice picture? Is any of the pictures that we see around supposedly presenting Christ, or by some people considered to be the face or the appearance, the image of Christ, is any of those pictures nice? If it is, should not we try to be like that picture? If that is the picture of Christ, should we have more respect for it? And how can any picture that is false represent Christ? And then let's look into the scripture. Is there any place in the Bible that says, ye shall make a picture of Christ? Did we fulfill all the other commandments so we can add a few just for a change? Is that going to refresh us? Is that going to be a good interpretation and understanding and application of this commandment? Or did this commandment bind only upon the children of Israel and does not mean anything to us? What about the first two commandments? Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. That's in the Old Testament. Or is it in the Old Testament only? Should we say it's in the Testament, in Christ, the Lord? Well, the children of Israel had a difficult time respecting that, and then that was an opening, a crack in their shield of faith. And through that crack, the enemy was trying, and often was very successful, shooting his poisonous or burning darts. Our shield of faith should not have any cracks. You see, the armor of Ahab, the wicked king, or perhaps the most wicked king in Israel, had a tiny line between some parts of that armor in order for Ahab to be able to bend down or move around and handle his arms and to participate actively in the battle. There had to be some space. At one moment, when that space was open, just one moment was sufficient. Someone who probably did not even know that that man there was a king, probably someone who did not even know where that arrow is going to hit the target, just released an arrow and let it go. And that arrow hit exactly where there was an open space, and that was a deadly wound for Ahab. And this crack of idolatry on the shield of faith of the children of Israel was sufficient opening for many fiery darts that finally destroyed the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of Judah. Idolatry. Idolatry. And idolatry again. They just could not cease from idolatry for a long period of time or continually, constantly. Next thing, the Lord says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I, the Lord." Another seal, another signature. God has given another commandment. "Ye shall walk in my statutes, keep my commandments and do them." And then the long list of blessings. All is wonderful. And it would be wonderful to go verse by verse, but that would take much longer time than what we have. Set aside for this meeting. Somehow I like to put this together. Verse number 2, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary, I the Lord." And the verse number 6, "I will give you peace in the land, and ye shall rest without fear." And all the difficulties, I'm paraphrasing and actually interpreting, all the offenses will be removed. And I cannot help but think about a verse in one of the epistles that says, "For he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our peace, our great Sabbath in the Lord." And we see the other side of that. The giving of the law was a wonderful blessing to the godly people. The law was given by God and was given through a godly mediator. It was given by an angel to godly man Moses, and the law was very helpful and a great blessing for godly people. But then that same law was a curse to the godless, to the rebellious, to those that turn away from the Lord. And we read here in the verse number 14, "If ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments," not some of my commandments, but all my commandments, "but that ye break my covenant, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and plagues that shall consume your eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you." And then, verse 18, And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And this phrase is repeated a few more times through this chapter. And my question today is, how can a righteous, merciful, gracious, loving Lord punish them for those same sins 7 times more? Is that possible? What does that mean? How should we understand that? Oh, I know that in one of Paul's epistles we find that, and who art thou, O man, that replies contrary to God? Can the clay talk to the potter? Why hast thou molded me this way or that way, and so on? But here, God has not molded the children of Israel to be godless. He is actually, with these commandments, molding them to be godly. We also believe that the Lord Jesus Christ suffered the judgment for our sins, or more precisely, our sinfulness. Because if we were able, if the Lord did not restrain and limit our sinful intentions, we would have sinned much more. And that does not necessarily mean that we are less sinful. And God is judging the thoughts of the heart and the deep hidden things of our mind. So He's judging our sinfulness, not necessarily the number and the amount and the level of our sinning, but our sinfulness. And if the Lord Jesus Christ suffered for our sinfulness, He took the judgment upon Himself, then we are set free. Is it possible that the Lord God will judge that sinfulness again and again and again, 7 times, and then 7 times more and 7 times more? It turned out to be a number that I don't know how to say. Just try to multiply 7 to the power of 4. 7 times 7 times 7 times 7 times 7. I think that's what we find in this chapter. How can God punish or judge, condemn 7 times more the same sins? Could it be? Or what is He doing here? What is the Lord saying? What is the meaning of this truth that we read? I think there is only one way. I might be limited in my understanding. I know I am. And I might have missed something that somebody else here or somewhere else might be able to understand better. And I would like to hear that. But I would feel safe if I consider these words in a godly way. First, God is righteous. God is just. And He is more than just. He is merciful, compassionate, He is loving. So once we have established that fact, and we know that the Lord God Almighty would not judge our sinfulness, outpouring the judgment upon the Lord Jesus Christ, more than necessary to set us free. Because the Father loves His Son, and He would not allow His Son to suffer more than necessary. We remember that somewhere in another epistle, or maybe the same one, in one of the epistles, we read that when God gave His beloved Son for us, how shall He not with Him give us all, everything that we need? And I believe that is one important teaching of the Bible. I think it's a doctrine. It's a spiritual law revealing the nature, the person of God. But then, just as the law here is revealing the blessing and the condemnation, the blessing of obedience and the condemnation of rebellion, disobedience. So we can look at the other side of that wonderful promise that in Christ, the Lord God, our Heavenly Father, shall give us all that outside of Christ, He will judge and condemn all. Everything. If the Lord, the Father, condemned and judged our sins in Christ upon Him, we know that Christ was perfectly sinless. But if the Father judged our sins upon His Son, is He not going to judge the sins of unrepented sinners upon themselves? Of course He will. So, the holiness of the name of God is presented by the severity of His judgments and also by the abundance of His mercy and His love. The other thing that I think is helpful in understanding this or reaching, obtaining an answer to these questions is to look how the other godly people that have experienced these judgments foretold here in the chapter 26 of the book of Leviticus, how did they understand that? And for that purpose, I would like to look into the book of Ezra, chapter 9, verse 15. Let me just try to find it quickly, hopefully. 9:15. Ezra is praying to the Lord and he says, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous. Now that's after Babylonian captivity. That's after the destruction of Jerusalem. That's after the multitudes of the people of Judah were destroyed in an awful way. Murdered, killed. Just such a terrible situation that we find somewhat described in the Lamentations of Jeremiah the prophet, the one that faithfully served the Lord and urged the people of Judah to obey the Lord and avoid such doom, such terrible destruction. And he lived, Jeremiah the prophet lived long enough to see that they were persistent in their disobedience and they experienced the fullness of his, Jeremiah's, prophecies. And now, after all of that, Ezra, a godly man, is praying to the Lord, and he said, O Lord God of Israel, Thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped. Thou art righteous because Thou hast left us a remnant, in other words. As it is this day, behold, we are before Thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before Thee because of this. God is righteous, and we, humans, are in our trespasses, and we cannot stand before God because of our sins. So how could I, or how could we apply this to this chapter 26 in Leviticus, that when God punished them seven times more, he was still righteous? I would think that he was just as much righteous, being so perfect as he is, it's difficult for me to understand if God can be more righteous and more righteous and more righteous. Perhaps so, I don't know. But this we do know. He is righteous, period. Well, if you look into the following book, I think, is Nehemiah, also chapter 9. In the verse number 31, part of Nehemiah's prayer. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. So, Nehemiah seemed to be saying that they did deserve to be completely destroyed and completely forsaken, and yet, because of God's great mercies, God did not utterly consume them nor forsake them. In the verse 33, Nehemiah says, howbeit thou art just in all that is brought upon us. Seven times more was still just. God is just. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Well, furthermore, Daniel, in his prayer, oh, we remember Daniel. Daniel was so beloved, so dear, that it seemed that even the angel of God is very emotional, affectionate, talking to Daniel. In Daniel chapter 9, verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear, open thine eyes and behold our desolations, and the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplication before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. And then he continues, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, hearken unto, and do something about that, do thy will, defer not, for thine own sake, O my God, for thy city and thy people are called by thy name. So everything is depending on the name of God and his goodness and his mercy. Then I thought about another fact that our Lord Jesus Christ has presented to us. There was he for a few years preaching to the cities of Judah, cities of Israelites, children of Abraham. And they had some upgraded names between quotations, Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, lawyers. They have some fancy names. The children of Israel is not sufficient for them. They must have something more. Or is it really more? Is it not less? But in any case, there is the Lord Jesus Christ preaching, teaching, doing wonderful miracles, and they are thankful for that for a moment. Then they go their way. And they come back to cry, crucify him, crucify him. Perhaps not all of them participated in everything. But they all were of the same seed of Abraham according to the flesh. And some of them seemed to be worse than Ishmael. He was Abraham's seed according to the flesh, but not according to the promise. So the Lord was teaching them and witnessing to them and reaching out to them and correcting and rebuking them. And the more of his truth he brought up to them or before them, the more they hated him. The more they were ready for that last Passover when he was going to be offered. And the Lord say to the children of Israel, to the seed of Abraham according to the flesh. Woe unto thee, Chorazin. Woe unto thee, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, the cities of the Gentiles. Oh, by the way, Jezebel was a daughter of the king of Sidonians. An awful woman. If in Jezebel's nation, Sidonians, this teaching of the gospel was presented so clearly and so powerfully, they would have repented. But the Lord says, I tell you that there will be more tolerance on that day for Sidon and Tyre than for you. And then he compares the cities of Judah with the cities of the Sodomites, Sodom and Gomorrah. Awful, sinful, degenerated, and violent people. Violent in their sinfulness. And the Lord says that Sodom and Gomorrah are not worthy of such a severe judgment as the nation of Judah, the Jews, that heard this clear, sound, pure, powerful, perfect presentation of the gospel and did not repent, refused, rejected the grace of God. Well, what can we see from this? That whenever anyone who is called by the name of God, that means a godly man, a godly woman, rejects the correction of the Lord, that person is worthy of 7 times more of God's judgment. Rejecting God's correction is making us, in the sight of God and in reality, 7 times more sinful. And that's why the judgment is going to be 7 times more severe. And when, instead of judging 7 times more and destroying that person, keeping that person from ever correcting himself after that first rejection, the Lord comes back and offers his grace and goodness again, and that person refused again. 49 times, if I calculate correctly, 7 times 7 should be 49, I guess, would be the sinfulness of that person. And if the Lord will bring tribulation and signs of his displeasure multiplied upon that person, and again the Lord returns and offers his mercy and calls unto repentance, and that person refused, 7 times 49 is the sinfulness of that person, and it goes on and on. And so when a person that knew the word of God and received blessings from the Lord continually and stubbornly resented, refused, rejected the word of God, will that not mount up to the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? After the final judgment, In hell, there is no forgiveness. There is no correction. Everything is sealed. And it stays like that in eternity. Now as we read a few more verses here, we might get more of the impression that the Lord is sending our way by these verses. Verse 18 again, "And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power." This is one of the enemies. This is one of the poison. This is one of the mighty weapon of our enemy. "And I will make your heaven as iron, and your earth as brass, and your strength shall be spent in vain. For your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if ye walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins." "Wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children." Now that reminds us on Elisha the prophet. We talked about that not very long ago. "And destroy your cattle, and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me." "Then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you 7 times for your sins again. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send a pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you also in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places." Oh, these high places. That's something. "And cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and I will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbaths, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths." Why was the Lord so serious about his Sabbaths? He gave them a Sabbath on the seventh day. He gave them more Sabbaths every year. A long time Sabbath was the Passover. But then he gave them a Sabbath every seventh year, yearly, annual Sabbath. And then, after 7 times 7 years, he gave them a Sabbath of Jubilee. Absolute freedom, as much as humans can understand and apply. All the slaves are freed. All the lost properties are returned to the original user. I don't say owner because the Lord was the owner of all the properties. The Israelites were the users. All the debts were forgiven. Everything. And there was a trumpet of Jubilee in Jerusalem, in Bethlehem, in Hebron, and the sound of the trumpet would go throughout the land, and everyone was free, and everyone was to rejoice and to praise the Lord their God, and all the slaves are freed and they're coming back to their possessions. When did that happen? In Israel? Never. Never. They never kept the Lord's Sabbath, not even in the days of David, not even in the days of Solomon. But the high places were there, and they were never destroyed. And so, we are reminded, as we read the scripture, that the temple was built in the days of Solomon, and the building was there from time to time suffering some changes. Some of the kings would remove the gold and send it to the invading powers or to those that they expected some help to deliver them from invaders. Some of the kings would bring back some of the gold, and then another king would come that would remove that, and so on. Often the temple was neglected, and there were breaches, damages on the building, and so on. But one way or another, this temple lasted 420 years. 420 years. Every seventh year should have been a Sabbath. But not only since the temple was built. This Sabbath should have been the moment they entered into the promised land. Quite a few hundred years before. And then the temple was destroyed 420 years after the building. It was destroyed by Babylonian armies. The land was invaded. The city of Jerusalem was destroyed. And the remnant of Judah was taken to the Babylonian captivity. 70 years. 70 Sabbath years for the land of Israel. 7 times 70 is 490. They were in the land of Israel. They had the law. They should have observed these Sabbath years every seventh year. And also the 50th year of Jubilee. I don't think that 50th year was ever observed as the year of Jubilee according to the law. But the 7th year might have been observed from time to time. Perhaps in the days of David. perhaps in the days of Solomon, at least in the beginning, perhaps in the days of other faithful kings. But we see here that 70 sabbatic years were not observed, at least, perhaps few more, for Ezra, Nehemiah, and Daniel, in their prayers, suggest that the Lord has not punished them as severely as they deserved. Between first and second temple, that second temple was built when the people of Judah returned back from Babylonian captivity. As a remnant, a small number of them returned back and they started rebuilding the temple 70 years later, and finally 71st year the temple was completed. In comparison with the first temple, this second temple looked like a pitiful thing. And yet the Lord said, the glory of this second temple is greater. Well, obviously, the Lord has fulfilled His word and His promise that we read in the law. Today, He is fulfilling His word and His promise that we heard from our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, He is going to bless, and He will multiply the blessings of His goodness and grace upon the obedient, upon the faithful, so many times that it cannot be numbered. But He will also multiply His judgments upon everyone that is continually disobedient. When the Lord revealed to us in our repentance, at the time of our conversion, when the Lord revealed to us the awfulness of hell, we were willing to forsake everything and to cleave to the Lord and keep His word. May He now reveal to us the beauty and the glory of heaven, that we be willing to continue growing, to continue obeying. It would be an awful lie and hypocrisy if we promise to the Lord to lay down our own life just to keep the faith and faithful testimony of His name in this world around us. And yet, we cannot lay down the least thing of our habits, our customs, traditions, our personal enjoyment, something that would indicate that we still have that self-denial that we pledged in our prayers in order to receive the grace and the strength to be separated from evil and to cleave to the Lord. Well, I see that my sharing of this chapter and the aspect of the chapter that I wanted to share with you is very poor and very limited. The only thing that I can do at this moment, as far as I can see, is to leave it in the hands of our Lord. May He use His word to strengthen, to admonish, to correct, to instruct, to sanctify, to purify the souls that He has redeemed, so that the scepter of the godless would not rejoice over the portion of the righteous. That all of our Lord's inheritance be delivered from sin, and His children to dwell in righteousness, in the safety and security of His goodness and grace. We won't have the time to go through this chapter verse by verse, obviously. It's such a strong and heavy chapter. But I think that even if we stop at the last portion of the remaining verses, just to look at it, verses 39 and 40 present to us the misery of sinful living and the pitiful condition of rebellious life in the sight of God. They that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands, and also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. So there is something that we inherit, and there is something that we, quote, improve, unquote, of our sinfulness. But then, in the verse number 40 and the rest of the verses, we see something quite amazing, quite beyond the frame of human comprehension. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their trespass which they trespassed against me, and that also they have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, no more high places, no more our power, broken and humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity. God is righteous, we are sinful. Then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham will I remember, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them. And they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because they despised my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. And yet for all that, when they be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them to destroy them utterly, and to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But I will for their sakes remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought forth out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the heathen, that I might be their God, I, the Lord. I am just amazed beyond expression, beyond description, that all this preceding part of this chapter is given not to destroy those that believe that ahead of the time, before they rebel, before they turn away from the Lord. It's given to keep us from our own chosen calamity, for to keep us from our self-destruction. All of that is given to save, to preserve, to keep us in the grace of God, not to destroy us. And yet, if anyone will despise such an abundance of God's goodness, what can that person expect but condemnation? Whoever died in his sins sealed his soul for eternal condemnation. How gracious and loving our Heavenly Father is to reveal to us all the awfulness of rebellion, of sin, and to reveal to us His goodness and grace. Return unto me, and I will receive you. Such a wonderful God we have. Why should anyone ever turn unto idols? Idols are but carcasses. There is no life in them. But our Lord was a living sacrifice. He even died that we might live. He died on our behalf that we might live and walk in Him. And that is the purpose and the goal of the Word of God, to help us and to keep us to walk in Christ and enjoy the abundance of His goodness and grace. Praise the Lord.